Shabbat Shalom. So welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. There are a few things I want to say before. Did you know that this last, actually Monday, they gave out 14 sets and there were only one group, so which is very nice. And also there's a group in Calgary also who is giving out Bibles, which is good. You know, I will receive an email because a lot of people are receiving the knock and talk, as many of you do. And they respond to it. So one of them wrote like this. They said, we follow two news networks faithfully, the CBC News and yours. What a difference between the two. One is of true hope and the other of true despair. Keep up the good work. So praise the Lord for whoever is going and doing this work. Good. That's very nice. This is something good. And also one last thing, you know, we're very encouraged by oneplace.com. You know, this is where the service is played again. And, you know, we have more listeners in Texas than we have in the whole of Canada. All in all, about 170 people a day, which is nice. God bless them. It's nice. I mean, that is all over. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. You know, while it's a blessing reading the scriptures and meditating on them, it often requires a readjustment, a reorientation of our thoughts to those of God. In this chapter 19, as Yeshua spoke about the high value of marriage, the disciples concluded by saying, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. This is verse 10. They did not realize how far their conception of marriage was from that of God. Yet it's all over the scriptures. But marriage, by the way, it's only one example. Later in this same chapter, as Jesus spoke of salvation, of eternal life, we read that the disciples were greatly astonished and saying, who can then be saved? That's in verse 25. How could it be that the divine values, the core of the teaching of the Torah, was at times so remote from them? So much so that God had become a stranger to men at this time. But this thing speaks to all of us, for this is what happens when we slowly move away from God. It doesn't take time, I want to tell you, it really doesn't take time for one to forget his ways, to lose, to misplace somewhere the remembrance of what is right and what is not right. And if Yeshua raised the bar so high, would it be about marriage, about salvation or morality or spirituality or concerning so many other subjects? It is on the one hand to awaken us to our weaknesses and to learn to rely on him. This is what he's going to tell us. To the disciples' question and to so many we can think of in our relationship with God, in our walk and ministries with him, Yeshua answered it very simply. And we saw this last week, verse 26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is what he wanted the disciples to learn. They were about to face so many obstacles and spiritual blocks, but they were learning the divine formula, which is with God, all things are possible. And they eventually highly succeeded in their work. This is what he wants us to learn as well. In order to succeed in our journey, we need to often go back to his word and be brought back to what is right, to what is just. And while these things may require us to make necessary and often difficult changes, Yeshua speaks of rewards. They are rewards for the believers. Rewards that he has prepared in heaven for us. There he speaks of regeneration, a time of regeneration, that is a new beginning, a new life. He also speaks of thrones and riches, of eternal life, things that which awaits all believers. However, he also adds these words, which will again demand a fine-tuning in our thinking in verse 30. There he says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. What exactly did he mean by these words? You know, on the surface, it seems simple, but there's so much more to them. You know, this phrase is repeated in the other chapter, and both frame a parable which explains to us these weighty words. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You know, of all the parables so far, this one I consider as the most elaborate and complex, but the more the intricacy, the more the blessings. It is my prayer that this morning our Lord will fine-tune our thinking so that we can be greatly blessed by his eternal words. Now, the whole section is about salvation, rewards, attitude, and character. Last week we've seen how Yeshua answered the rich man question in verse 16. When he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" His answer was that there's absolutely nothing anyone can do to acquire eternal life except to realize this very fact. That is that salvation is only by grace and not by works. And to go to Jesus and say, "I understand, I'm coming to you." And at that time, Jesus will open his arms to us. In his argument, first, Yeshua asked the man to obey some commandments of the law, the Mosaic law to which the man said that he did, but that was the wrong answer, as we have seen. For if Jesus directed him to the law, it was for him to realize that he could not follow them perfectly. That is, by the way, the main intent of the law. It is written in the law that the law was added because of transgression until the seed would come. The transgression should have been obvious to this man. And the seed, the Messiah, was right in front of him. If the man only said to Jesus, "I'm a sinner, I cannot follow it," then Jesus would have saved them. Now, once this failed, Yeshua made another extreme demand to have the person realize his condition. He asked him to go and sell all that he had and to give it to the poor. If he believed that salvation is by works, Jesus challenged him to go that far, which he could not do. So what happened? He left. He had missed the best gift ever, that is, of salvation. You know that this situation is an example, it is a type, for it reoccurs many more times than we can conceive of. As for the disciples, I'm not sure they understood all of this. They surely did later on, but at the moment, they retained one thing from this conversation, the subject of goods and rewards. This prompted Peter to question the question we see in verse 27. This is where we stopped last week. Let us read this verse, verse 27. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Now, this question gave Yeshua an opportunity to deal with the subject of rewards and eternal life. Let us begin to read now 28 to 30 as he begins to deal with the rewards which awaits all believers. This, by the way, I want to tell you, is a very refreshing section. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first.'" So here Jesus opens up a large box filled with eternal gifts. He begins by mentioning a precious word, regeneration, in verse 28. That, I want to tell you, is a powerful word. The Greek word is palingenesia. Palin meaning new, fresh, and genesia, where we get our word Genesis. Yeshua speaks of a new world to come, of a new Genesis to occur. You know, Josephus used this word to describe the rebirth of the Jewish nation after Egypt. Philo used it to describe the world after the flood, but here Yeshua uses it to describe a new creation spoken of by the prophets, where nature and man will live in harmony with each other and with God. You know, just the knowledge of such coming reality is in itself a great gift. It's enough, Dayenu. One which gives us great hope and joy in the heart of the believer until the coming of Christ. At least it should. Are we not looking for this time? Okay, deep inside. Deep inside, by the way, we know it exists. I often remember this powerful verse, Hebrews 4:8. Hebrews 4:8, where it says, "There remains therefore a Shabbat for the people of God." That is the word used here, Shabbat. And in this form, we only see it here, Sabbatismo, which speaks of a perfect rest, one the regeneration will bring about, that is, once Jesus sets it. And what would happen then? The disciple got much more than they asked for. They will be sitting on 12 thrones, 12 of them, to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, in chapter 13, they were anointed as the new scribes of Israel. In chapter 18, they were the new spiritual leaders. And now they're seen as judges and even as kings of Israel, since they're sitting on thrones. And what is the last item in this list? The word eternal life in verse 29. This is what the rich man asked at the beginning. But see that you do not have to go through the law or through giving all that you owe. Believe in the one who did all for you. He fulfilled the law and he himself gave everything actually to buy that treasure whom you are. So here then, from being the last, as they were considered by the religious leaders, they became first, right? This is how the chapter ends, with the powerful words, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. However, Jesus did not want them to sit on their laurels, which while they were last and became first, they needed to become also servants to others. This is the point of the parable which follows. At the end of it, the same words are repeated, but in the reverse order, and there's a reason for it. In Matthew 20:16. So the last will be first, and the first last. From last to first, the last then becomes the servant, the first that is become the servant of all. So in the kingdom of heaven, anyone who wants to be first must learn to be last. This is a classic case of thought readjustment. It does not make sense, but this is a divine wisdom, by the way. After the parable, Jesus gives them the best example history can offer. That is his own death. Him who was first became last so that we may have eternal life. Now let us look at the parable of the laborers, one which will challenge our sense of fairness and justice and will, at the end, bring out grace and mercy, and especially the grace and mercy of God towards this world. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This is, by the way, harvest time, the harvest of the vineyards, and at this time they needed many more laborers. So previously the vineyard represented Israel, and so it will again in chapter 21. However, here the vineyard represents the kingdom of God, as it says. It is broadened and includes the whole world. For soon Israel, through the disciples of the first believer, through the church, will go throughout the world to preach the gospel. And how is it going to be? So the landowner hires the first workers at the beginning of the day, that is at 6 a.m. However, as the story goes, he returns at the third hour, that is at 9 a.m., and finds others. When he finds them, he tells them, like we see in verse 4, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. So he goes out again in the sixth hour, that is noon, then in the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., and hires even more. And then he goes out again 1 hour before closing, in the 11th hour, and hires more workers. So far, so good. Until it comes to paying time, the whole thing takes a very strange turn. Look at verse 8 to 10. It says, so when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. At the end, all the laborers, those who work 12 hours and those who work only 1 hour, got the same pay. Do you think it's fair? It breaks down, it destroys our sense of justice, and it does not make much business sense. And so our first reaction then is to say that the action of the landowner is not justified. It is not well grounded, it's unfair. However, if you ask anyone to try to prove that the action of the landowner is not justified, that it is not well grounded, and that it is unfair, they will have a big problem trying to prove it. For at the end, there's nothing unlawful about this matter. Did he steal money from anyone? I want to ask you. Absolutely not. Did he not make a deal with the first group, right, for a denarius for the day, which is a fair pay? Yes. So what are they complaining about? No one was shorthanded. His only fault, I want to tell you, if we miss a fault, is that he was too generous. This is what the problem is. This was interpreted as unfair by others who did not feel that he was generous with them. See where the story is bringing us? It challenges our thinking and reorients it towards what? grace and mercy. That's divine, by the way. This is divine. Let us focus on the first group. Who were these people, by the way? First, this graceful action by the owner brought them to bitterly complain. See verse 12 to 13. And when they had received, that is the agreed payment, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." What are they complaining about? They got their paid, right? But see how they describe their work. They clearly did not like their work. They first exaggerated by saying that they carried the burden of the scorching of the day. That sounds like apocalyptic language we find in Revelation 16. And they did not see the blessing that one gets in working in the vineyard. But if the work in the vineyard is an illustration of the spiritual work, they did not like God. This is what it says. Imagine someone complaining about the work that the Lord had given them. And did you notice how they formulated their complaint in verse 12? "You made them equal to us." The problem is that they could not bear the welfare of the others. So what if God decides to bless others in a way he sees fit? I want to see the wisdom behind the landowner answer, verse 13 to 15. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, am I doing you wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I wish to give to this man the same as to you. Is it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" The owner reminds them of the initial agreement and asks to see and investigate if there's anything unlawful that he did. At the end, he suggests to them that it is because of their evil eye, that is, of their jealousy, that they're speaking this way. It is at this point that Yeshua turns to the disciple and says, "So the last will be first and the first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen." The lesson is clear, simple. The rewards in heaven are not necessarily going to be given to those we think will get them. Rewards in heaven are not dependent on status, on high position, or the amount of time we spend, but on the quality of the work that is translated by a holy and loving character. This is what it is. Consider the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were clever. They're clever. They were intelligent people. They did not make it. Consider Paul. Paul, who labored like no one else, said in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You're talking about a man who went to heaven and came back. If he says that, how much more should we say it? What then can make anyone believe that they can be among the first in the kingdom without a sanctified life? While then there are great rewards in heaven, eternal life for those who believe in Yeshua, there is so much work to be done beforehand. There should be a metamorphosis of mind and heart leading us to become servant like he is, because he's going to give the example of himself. It was Leo Tolstoy, a Russian author from the late 1800s, who wrote, "The sole meaning of life is to serve humanity." I don't know how he got that. I don't know if he was a believer, but that fits so well what we're teaching today. And from where do we get this sense of unfairness? You know, after our first reading of the parable, where does it come from? Perhaps and mainly because of the systems our world is operating under, which seeks more and more to satisfy the individual instead of the community. We can consider the world finances, the politics, the human crisis. One wonders, how did our world made it so far? You know, this system would have brought our history down a long time ago, and I thank God for his intervention, daily intervention. You know, take for instance our economy, our finances. You know, this week's Time magazine title page is "Capitalism. The markets are choking our economy, how to save it." You know, this article is based on an excellent new book written by a young journalist, Rana Forouar, "Makers and Takers," which describes the greed, the rapacity of these people behind the financial market. She demonstrates that these are no more interested in serving the people, but only in making profit. prophet after prophet. She gives the example of the Apple Corporation, who has borrowed $17 billion when it has actually $144 billion sitting in the bank and another $3 billion profits flowing every month. Why are they not using their money? Because it is invested out of the country, and if they did bring it in, they would have to pay the taxes on it. So with the low interest rate, it is better to borrow, and this makes good business sense. But who's the loser in all this? Who are the losers? The people, the country, who are deprived of their due revenue. You know, that is only one example. The author describes the state of our finances by saying that now it is the tail that is wagging the dog. This, by the way, is not fair. For it is devoid of generosity, of grace, as shown by the landowner in our parable. You know, some accuse capitalism and want to go back to some kind of communism called socialism, as we see it in the current elections in the States. But do you know what the difference between these two thoughts? Under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it is the exact reverse. Got it? You know, they are abused economic system. It all eventually will collapse, as the Bible says in Revelation 17 and 18. For at the end, there's only one system, that is the divine system, the system of grace and mercy, and a just system. You know, as for communism, take one of its father, Karl Marx, who is believed to be the most influential socialist thinker to emerge in the 19th century. You know that three of his children died of malnutrition. Two of his daughters and son-in-law committed suicide. He was unfaithful in his marriage and had a child out of wedlock. He also drank heavily until the last days of his life. Would you bet your future on a man like this? Would you bet the world on a man like this? The only man you can bet your eternal future is Yeshua, and only him who gave the greatest example of servanthood when he died on the cross. This is the subject of the next passage, where the parable leads us. However, before we explore and better appreciate this parable, there's so much more in it. You know, on the surface, the parable is simple, but there are many questions one can raise. For instance, who are the different workers? Why are they divided into five groups? And the different hours, do they mean anything, these five different hours? While we cannot be too dogmatic about the following interpretation, I believe it opens up many doors of exploration. Let me briefly tell you about it. The parable begins with the words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." Actually, it's always plural, by the way, the kingdom of heavens, right? Verse 1. Like in chapter 13, which shows us the different facets of the kingdom we are in, this one adds one more. In this parable, we describe this kingdom, okay, with five different searches, where the landowner goes out to seek worker. Each hour represents a group of people. If this is a description of the workings of God in the kingdom of heaven, we know it is all through grace and mercy. This is why it is stamped by the number five. I believe number five is the number of grace. He makes five searches, five sorties, so to speak. Now, what about the different groups? You know, the first group is made of the complainers, as we have seen, who in fact did not really like their jobs and who thought that the owner owed them much more, but at the end, they leave. In fact, the owner pays them and asks them to leave. Look at verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained to the landowner. By the way, this is the complaint. It's all in verse 11 to 16. So the complaint, they murmured. The Greek word sounds like they really were complaining. It's gogudzo. Right? I love when a word, you know, some words sound so close to what they describe. So the only ones who were gogudzing, so to speak, against Jesus in the gospel were the Pharisees. These then were asking for justice, but according to their own sense of justice, for all that was done was just and graceful. And so in verse 14, the owner tells them, take what is yours and go away. They're fired, as if they were fired. They were not to stay in the vineyard. And notice how the owner calls them in verse 13, friends. You know, the last one Yeshua called friend was who? Judas Iscariot. Furthermore, these are the only ones with whom Yeshua fixed the price in verse 2. You know, the others seem to have acted by faith. To the first group in verse 3, he said, whatever is right, I will give you. And what? The left didn't say how much. I want to have a contract. What? They had belief. I believe they had faith. It was likewise with the third, the fourth group, and the fifth group as well. He also said in verse 7, whatever is right, you will receive. They did not complain. And we don't hear the second group who began at 9 a.m. complain about those who were paid the same when they worked 1 hour before closing. The first group then, who does it represent? Who are these people? In the historical timeline, the first group may represent two distinct parties. First, could it be the religious leaders of the first century, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes? These were the first group who became last. Yeshua already spoke to them as being the prime example of pretending to be first, but at the end they would be last. This is in Luke 11. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself is kicked out. And indeed, they are last who will be first, and they are first who will be last. So it is not those that are high up who will necessarily actually become last. Now, their co-workers are on the other side of history and may represent those religious institutions today who also claim first place in the biblical frame of thinking that they are last, especially the last church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, to whom he says that he will spew them out of his mouth because they think they are rich, but he says, you are all wretched. These are the ones who allege full authority of the scriptures and of religion. Any religion, by the way, any religion that brings people out of Yeshua. Now, what about the following three groups? Those who came at the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. If the first group represents the false leaders, the three middle ones may represent those living in time of grace, and the last, the 11th, may represent the tribulation time at the last hour. In the parable, they are seen to be all idle until the owner came and brought them into the vineyard. There must have been all these Jews and Gentiles who were standing idle, right, for all history until the church opened up and brought them in and where they got salvation. But there is something else that we can see in each of the 3 hours. These 3 hours were the 3 hours of prayers, and each is mentioned in relation to the work of the ecclesia, to the body of the Messiah. First, the third hour was the hour of morning sacrifice. It was the time where, in Acts 2, the Spirit came on the believers, and it marked the beginning of the church. We later learned that Peter went to pray on the sixth hour. This is where he received God's command to go to Cornelius, the first Gentile to believe. And the ninth hour was the time when Peter and John went to pray at the temple in Acts 3, but they were not welcomed. They were arrested and kicked out. This time marked the separation between the religious leaders and the prophets, the true prophets of God. These 3 hours of prayers then fit so well the work of the body of the Messiah, which works in unison with God to proclaim the good news about salvation. But there is more to these three numbers when you put them together. You know, they remind us so much of the events of the death of the Messiah. Jesus was crucified on the third hour. Darkness fell on the earth on the sixth hour, leading to the ninth hour, where he died. This is whom we are preaching, right? Yeshua, who died on the cross in order to give salvation to others. And since this is a parable, an image of a reality, and since there's no price whatever for salvation, we can look at the denarius differently. Not as an amount, but what it means. You know what denarius means in Greek? It means containing 10. Containing 10. This was a coin which could buy 10 donkeys, at least before it was devalued with time. If all the laborers were paid a denarius, we can focus on this number 10, which shows God's action in their perfection and completeness. It was the perfect reward from God that is salvation. Furthermore, you remember, number 10 reminds us of the last number Abraham stopped when arguing for the salvation of Sodom. So God agreed to save this city if he found 10 righteous men in there. They were not as much, but in all of those who know Yeshua, they are stamped with this number of completeness and salvation. Now, what about the fifth group? They came in the 11th hour, the last one. In the prophetic calendar, this may be compared to the believers of the tribulation time just before the second coming. We all heard of the expression, the 11th hour, meaning the latest possible time or just in time. It is true that our Lord will come at the latest possible hour, for he desired that all will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, beyond these things, the simplest and most comprehensive point of the parable is count your blessing. Don't count the other's blessings. Count your blessings. And if we count the other's blessings, let's rejoice with them. Let us rejoice with them. This is what the parable in the overall tells us. When others are blessed, let us rejoice with them when they are happy. But let us realize how much the Lord has given us and be in constant thankfulness. This is what actually it says. Now, it is now that we come to the perfect example about Yeshua. Verse 17 to 19. This is, by the way, the very subject of the next word of the Lord following the parable. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." Now, notice that Yeshua was coming from the north, but they were going up to Jerusalem. Whichever way you come from, we will always go up to Jerusalem, not only because it's a mountain, but it's the place where God said he will eventually make his eternal abode. This was Jesus' last entry to Jerusalem. As he explained, he will be betrayed by all. So the climb to Jerusalem, it reminds us of Abraham and Isaac in the story of the Akedah, that is, the binding of Isaac. Both climbed the same mountain. But instead of Isaac being sacrificed, they offered a ram provided by God. If you remember, Isaac asked his father, he says, "Abba, where's the lamb?" There it is, here. 2,000 years later, but right on schedule with all the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus. And we learned something else. The Gentiles are also part of the story, part of the death of the Messiah. Israel betrayed and condemned him to death. The Gentiles put him to death. The whole world, every individual took part in this event. This is why we all need salvation. Next, Yeshua will enter Jerusalem, and a new page of history will open up, especially when we reach chapter 21. Now, what comes next in our text is, again, very surprising. It seems we're turning a page to something completely different, but this event is very much related to the subject at hand. See the two following verses, 20-21. You might be surprised. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.'" First, how can we go from such a serious subject about the Messiah's death to this event? But there's nothing as more enjoyable to read the scriptures. It will always surprise you, right? First, let us talk about this mother. We know that many mothers think that their children are the best history could ever produce. I will not argue this point, and I don't suggest you do as well. Right? And here is one of them who brings her two sons, two disciples, James and John. Yes, this is the John who wrote the gospel and then the letters and also Revelation. Here he's following his mother, who's asking that he and his brother may be first in the kingdom. She's very respectful as she first bows to Yeshua as if to say, "I recognize you are the greatest, but you know my children should be next." So the first question we ask, where did she find this liberty to come to and ask Yeshua such a thing? You know, I cannot imagine a woman at the time coming to a rabbi and speaking with such freedom. Okay, this is an indication that Jesus emancipated the woman. They felt so comfortable with him. They knew him to have a love and compassion, something the society of the time did not show at all. But this woman went a little too far, right? This is perhaps because she was his aunt. She may have been his aunt. Many believe that the wife of Zebedee, whose name is Salome, is Mary's sister. Mary, we know, had a sister, and by deduction, Salome should have been or must have been her sister. So if she is the aunt, she took advantage of the position and asked that his two cousins, you know, same flesh, same blood, should be next to him. After all, it should all stay in the family. So I love the way Jesus answers. He does not argue with her at all. He begins by asking, what do you wish, when she comes forward? So he knew very well what she wished, but through his demand, Yeshua took advantage of this situation to further speak of the coming suffering, his suffering and the disciples' suffering, and of his and their death. Look at verse 21 to 23. But Jesus answered and says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. As he answers, he addresses James and John directly and asks them if they could drink the cup he was about to drink. Drinking the cup speaks of judgment. It is drinking a cup of judgment. While they will drink their cup, they could not drink the Messiah's cup. Only he could drink it. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember when he was about to drink that cup? Do you remember what he said? Very touching word. He says, oh, my Father, is it possible? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It must have been so difficult for him. However, when he asked James and John if they could drink this cup, they did not think twice. They said, we are able. Perhaps they did say it under the piercing look of their mother, who expected such an answer. You know, when looks can kill. So this must be not the case. So it is then that Yeshua gave a prophecy. He says, you will indeed drink my cup, right? James was the first of the 12 to be martyred. According to Acts 12:2, he was put to death by Herod with a sword, a reference of beheading. We do not know what happened to John at the end, but he also had his share of suffering as he was exiled, if you remember, in the arid island of Patmos. All the other disciples were also to drink this cup. For all others, except Judas Iscariot, died a martyred death. What happened next is another complaint. Verse 24, look what it says. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why do you think they're complaining? Were they in the right to be angry and to complain? I just want to tell, this shows us that at this time, they had not yet understood the parable of the laborers. There is not much difference between their complaint from the one we have heard from the first group. The only reason why they are complaining is because they thought themselves should be the first. That's why they're complaining. This is where we come to the last words of this teaching. His words sums up the teaching of this section. Verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The kingdom of heaven is so unlike the kingdom of this world. In this world, the leaders lorded over the others. They are the bosses. They are the dominators. Not so with Yeshua. The leaders is the servant. And the one who wants to be first should be the servant and the slave of others. Notice the two words. Servant first, diakonos, and slave, doulos, are mentioned together to stress this point. And then Jesus says, learn of me, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to many. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to serve each other. He has left us the greatest example to follow. Someone said something quite deep. He says, if Yeshua is an example, nobody needs him. If he is a sacrifice, everyone does. And he's the one who gave his life as a ransom to many. And here he pulls from Isaiah 53, right? Where the Messiah was prophesied 700 years ago as one who's coming to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, to conclude, back in verse 1, we've seen that it was a time of great harvest for many laborers were in demand. Perhaps it was the first day of the wine harvest. And if so, in Israel, it was a very special day. They called it the day of Tu B'Av. Literally the 15th of the month of Av, that is around August, September. This was a joyful day of the year. It was a day where the people were singing while working. Many say it was the equivalent of Valentine's Day when the engagement took place, because this date comes right after Tisha B'Av. That is the 9th of Av, a day of mourning, so to speak, for the destruction of the first temple. And according to tradition, weddings were not permitted for several weeks until that day. And see, we see also the illustration of the wedding between the bride and Yeshua, us who are the bride and Yeshua. But whether it is the date of the event of Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, Tu B'Av, it is a beautiful illustration of the time we live in, a time of harvest and of joy and of the salvation of God. It is true that our world is evil, but let us not cast a dark cloud over this great joy. And one thing we learn from the parable of the laborer is that we need to serve, we need to be like Yeshua. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled. We are filled especially by the example of your Son, Yeshua, who came down to die for us. Him who was first, Lord, he came to become the last. He was persecuted. He was killed so that we may have salvation, so that we may be first. So, Lord, help us to be servant to others. Help us to realize that salvation is given by you. It is not something that we acquired. It is something, a gift, a divine gift to us. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for each and everyone present in this congregation. I pray that you bless each and everyone. And for them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.